Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Why don't we stand as we read the Word together, or we'll read the Word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Our Lord, we thank you for your word and your truth, and for even the difficult passages that we may not necessarily understand, that as you enlighten, Lord, they become not so difficult to understand. We pray for those who are ill, Lord, for those who were unable to make it, that you would prompt their hearts to worship you in spirit and in truth this evening. Illumine our minds, help us to understand and know and live and love you with all of our heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Charles Spurgeon tells about a church that was asked to accept as their minister someone who didn't believe in hell. They said, "Well, you've come to tell us that there's no hell. If your doctrine is true, we don't need you. And if it's not true, we don't want you. So either way, we can do without you." Sadly, that's a more predominant theme throughout our time today, when hell's not popular. I remember in the 70s and 80s, when I was growing up, and all you heard about was the hellfire and brimstone preachers. Do you guys remember hear that? You know that terminology? Where the preacher who'd pound his fists and literally scare the hell out of you. And that was the intent. But for the most of them, unfortunately, it's been a bad rap, because probably most of them were teaching what the Bible teaches about judgment, and teaches that there is an eternal destination full of damnation for those who reject the only Savior, who reject the only given path by God in which one might be saved. And so in that sense, if you preach that truth, it might scare out of you. Because, you know, you've heard the saying, smoking or non-smoking. You see that on the signs, the pithy little sayings on the church signs. Where are you going to go up, smoking or non-smoking? And while we make light of that, the reality is to die in your sins brings about judgment. And you can't say that, you can't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, say that the God of the Old Testament was the judgmental, wrathful God who was just looking for the sin, and in his anger he would squash those and wipe out nations. But the New Testament, loving Jesus, the gentle and sweet and non-combative and gracious, and why Jesus was a pacifist. Didn't you know all of that? And this bill of goods that's really sold to us, that's a lie. Jesus talked more about hell in the New Testament than was spoken about hell in the Old Testament. He gave much more descriptive ideas and views of what hell really was, and that the judgment was fiery, and that there was weeping, and there was gnashing of teeth. It's part of the program, folks. It's like death and taxes. It really is. Part of the aspect of the kingdom of God. If there's a kingdom of God, then there's a kingdom of the enemy. And the Bible says very clearly that the enemy awaits judgment. The enemy awaits that time when he will stand before God. And actually, the Bible says that one angel will tie down Satan. One angel. And there will come that time where the lake of fire, which as Scripture says, was created for the devil and all of his angels. And those who follow the enemy, it makes sense. It follows that that's where they would end up as well, and their judgment. And so this passage is full of warnings for those who reject the Son. And if we can understand it with that context, that this is a warning for those who flat out reject Jesus as the only way to salvation, who say we would rather go back and pick a way in which we can take our little animals and put them on the altar and have their throats slit and have all of the rituals to go through. We would rather choose that, having the full knowledge, having the full truth revealed to us that Jesus once for all paid that price. If we can keep that context. Unfortunately, very, very frequently, it gets taken out of context. You hear the term once saved, always saved, which in the context of the true believer is a 100% accurate statement. If the true believer entirely placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, the evidence of their life will reveal that they have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. That person will not lose their salvation. For as we just spent the last couple of chapters reading, that salvation is a free gift that we can do nothing to earn. And therefore, a gracious God, of whom we know God is, would in no way, shape, or form dangle that carrot, promise us something, and then yank it out from under the person who genuinely desires to follow a loving God. But what we unfortunately are full of in our society is those who signed a prayer card or went up to an altar call at some point or repeated a prayer once and have this false assurance that they're saved because they did this activity or this action. But in reality, there's no way that their hearts can genuinely be, or I should say have been, genuinely regenerated by the power of God. And so when we read about those that might walk away from the faith, we can generally come with understanding that person never really had a regenerated spirit. Oh, they partook in the church and they were involved in the activities and they had the relationships with the other believers and they saw the power of God and maybe even participated in the power of God and maybe even taught the Word of God. It's not too long ago that he was a theologian and a Christian teacher of Christian philosophy, decided to pack up his things, leave Christianity, and become a Hindu. And you go, how on earth does that happen? Here, this person who has this very deep understanding, his name was Michael Suckoff, I believe. And he was a teacher, a Reformed theologian, a philosopher, had knowledge coming out his ears. And yet, a perfect case in point of that, the fact that just having the knowledge that Jesus died and became the perfect sacrifice, having the knowledge alone is insufficient for salvation. You know, somebody once said that the longest distance between the two points is the head and the heart. When in reality it's only 18 inches, but it's in some cases it's light years apart. For this doesn't always translate into this. And folks, we could go on about some of the people who have rejected God. There's the guy, Dan Barker, is that his name? Dan Barker, who was involved with the ministry of Catherine Coleman for many years, which problematic right there in terms of misrepresenting the gospel. and signs and wonders. But he walked away and is now an avowed atheist and repudiates everything. He is committing the sin of apostasy. Bob Dylan, you got to save somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to save somebody. You guys remember Bob Dylan? I remember I heard one time that Bob Dylan learned to sing that way. He was out playing his guitar in the forest and a bunch of flies around. He couldn't, you know, that's how he learned his singing style. Judas Iscariot was living, breathing with Jesus Christ, had all of the knowledge, had all of the experience, partook in all of the... Remember he sent them out two by two. There were 12, two groups of six. Judas was one of them. He was one of those who participated and enjoyed the fruits of, as we talk about earlier in this chapter. And yet we can easily and readily declare that Judas was a traitor to the gospel of Jesus Christ and betrayed his Savior and never really received him into his heart. And like I said, though, keep this in context. Keep this whole idea in context. And let's start, and we're not going to get through this whole thing tonight. I finally resigned myself to the fact that this is going to take a week or two. Okay. It says, for if we go on sinning deliberately or sinning willfully, many of the translations say. Now, this is an interesting way that this is put out because actually in the Greek, the word willfully is the first word in the Greek. Now, we don't speak that way. But in the Greek, willfully is the very first word. And the word there is hekousios. It means to do something without being forced or pressured, to do something of one's own free will. It conveys the idea, now listen carefully, of a deliberate intention that is habitual without being forced or pressured. Okay? To do something deliberately and intentionally and habitually without being forced or pressured. Okay, now, we might look at this and we might take this out of context, which you can't always keep everything in context. I mean, think about it. If we support our points, if we support our teaching, and we take a scripture from somewhere else, we may not necessarily go through and exegete every single little scripture reference that we use for support. Now, that's called proof. You can use that in the wrong way. It's called proof texting. Proof texting is when you have an opinion and you take a scripture and you decide to pull that scripture and use it to support your opinion, but you've ripped it entirely out of the context of what it meant at that particular time. And that, my friends, is what happens here very frequently. See, this section is a reiteration of what we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. Who is the audience? The audience are those who have been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe even made a profession of faith and have hung around and having full knowledge, having a true understanding there before them, take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was once for all on the cross, and said, well, that's all well and good, but we're going to go back to the old sacrifices. And so that passage in Hebrews 6 is not addressing those who are Christians, who desire to please and want to walk with God and are struggling. See, we can pull this out of context and say, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice. Oh, Lord, I told three lies today. I'm doomed to hell. Wow. That's a rough way to go, because every single person, raise your hand right now. Every person in this room, raise your hand. No exceptions, okay? Just leave them up. How many of you still sin? Just leave them up. Get the idea? Yeah. Some of us got both hands up. Okay? NRP, okay? We do it a lot. We continue to sin. And you know what? Those sins are not, oops, I don't know how that happened. Well, I was just, you know, walking along and there was somebody's purse and I got half a mile. Whoa, how did that end up in my hand? That was an accidental thievery. It doesn't happen that way. It's not the way it works. You know what we do? We willfully and intentionally sin against a holy God when we know better. Guess we're all condemned to hell, folks. Because if the standard, if the logical progression and the logical conclusion is that if upon salvation we commit any sin, there remains no sacrifice for us, who can stand? We sang about that tonight. That's straight from Psalms. Not straight from Psalms, it's straight from Psalms. But there is forgiveness in thee. And he says, tell me, who can stand in the Lord's righteous reckoning? Who can hold their head high? Nobody. So this is, we would be ripping this out of context to say the Christian who struggles and continues and sins is losing their salvation would be to completely take this out of context. So, and this is where it's problematic. And there's really only four possible views here. And we'll share with you those views. Okay, the first was an older, from the first century, the idea, I had it written down here, let me find it just a second. Here we go. There was in the second century, a book called The Shepherd of Hermas argued that, actually, let me back up. We know the view, and I, quite frankly, I was raised with the view that if the last thing I did before I died was to sin, then my salvation was in jeopardy. What a horrible way to have to live your life. That if, you know, here comes the train. Oh, beep! Sorry. Get up to heaven. Well, sorry about that last word. See you. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's a bummer, dude. That's a rough way to exist, folks. It really, really is. And, I mean, think about it. God's going, saved, not saved, saved, not saved, not. Would you just get it right? My arm's getting tired. I mean, think about that. Free gift. Just kidding. Free gift. Just kidding. That's absurd. If we actually follow that line of thinking. And if you do, you have to explain away all of the passages in Scripture that talk about that salvation is a free gift, not based on anything that we did, but only based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That view, whoosh, off the table. Okay, because there's too much meandering and loopholing you have to do to try to make those verses about a free gift mean something that they don't mean. The second view was from the year 140, a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, argued then that forgiveness could be gained one time after you sin. So you're allowed one sin, okay? You know, whatever my buzz, you know, hey, I got saved. Wow, she's cute. Ah, there's my one. Ah, doggone it. But you could receive salvation once. Okay, Tertullian said, no, that's, we're letting it slide too much. And so there was that view. And then what you have then is you go back to the very same system of sacrifice. You go into a works-based system of penance to make good with God. Here is your, now let's look at that. Here's your free gift. It's yours. Now take it. Now here's all the things I want you to do to have to earn it after you fouled up. Sounds an awful lot like what the writer of Hebrews is just saying and explaining that we're doing, that Jesus did away with that whole thing. You don't have to continually go back to the priest. You don't have to continually take your lambs or your goats or your bulls and sacrifice them day after day, year after year, decade after decade. That sacrifice is done once for all. The third view is the temporal justice view. And the idea behind the temporal justice view is that it's that you can be Jesus, you can have Jesus have you as your Savior, but not as your Lord. Okay, now you can profess salvation, but you don't really make Him the Lord of your life, and you go on and you follow, but because of the way you live your life, you're going to lose all your rewards. Okay, and you get into heaven, and you know, here's the fire, and you're putting out the flames. Oh, whoo, I made it. Ha. Okay. And that's kind of the view there, that you did it, and you got the really, really small house on the back 40 of heaven, just glad to be, and we all be glad to be there. But even beyond that is, while you're here, you lose your rewards. The problem with that is, if we look ahead here, we say, for him, if we apply that context, that if we go on sinning willfully, and then here's your judgment, okay? You can't lose your salvation, but here's your judgment. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Okay, and that's the temporal. Really? So losing your reward and that judgment against you on the earth, are we saying that's equivalent to it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God? Okay, so that view doesn't really make sense. Another view is the idea that the whole thing is just hypothetical. Okay, hypothetically, what if you did apostatize, which a true believer can't do? So it's a hypothetical warning to use to frighten you away from leaving the faith. But see, in that sense, hypothetical is pointless, because I'd be warning you about something that you can't possibly do. So hypothetically, don't do this, and hypothetically, you'll go to hell, but hypothetically, it can't happen, so why are we having the argument to begin with? So any of those views are problematic, and I believe the correct explanation then, it's warning those who have associated, listen carefully, it is warning those who have associated themselves with the church, but are flirting with leaving that and going back to Judaism. Because the problem is, and here's where it's a gigantic slap in the face, which we'll unpack this either tonight or next week, is you are going to the most righteous, holy God who has given the world his Son, whose very fulcrum, the very focal point of all human existence was this life, death, and resurrection for the purpose of opening an avenue to God once for all and saying, I reject that. That's apostasy. That's the warning here. This is not a can a Christian lose their salvation passage. To do that is to take that completely out of the context. For if we go on, bless you, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay? So, intentionally sinning after receiving this knowledge, again, having the full understanding, it's like, folks, it's like us. I don't think you can accuse us here of Cornerstone of not really giving you the whole gospel. I hope that we can't be accused of that. Okay, but the fact that we are sinful, Christ died for our sins, we must repent, we must believe, we must turn away from our sins, we must embrace Christ as the only Savior, we must then live our lives according to the Word to demonstrate that we are truly part of the faith, not to earn the salvation, but because the salvation is there and given to us as a free gift. So I don't think that we could be accused of not giving you the whole gospel. Neither could they. It was revealed. They had the true knowledge. They shared in the fruits. They shared in the life. They shared in the fellowship of the believers. Knowing full well, having true knowledge that Christ died, they raised their hands, they sang to the Lord, they praised God, and then they said, well, but we really want to go back and take our goat and have it slaughtered as well. And so the writer is essentially saying, are you out of your mind? If you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, a lot of people, again, take that out of context without taking in the rest of it. It says, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, the word for fear here in the Greek means fear. It means fear. It doesn't mean healthy respect. Folks, when the Bible says that when we stand before God, we will every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they believe that or not, that's what the natural confession will be. Regardless of what they said in this life, well, when I get to heaven, I got a thing or two I want to talk to God about. They're going to get to heaven and hate God. Oh, you are Lord. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's just what's going to happen because of what happens with a holy God. And we need to fear that. We need to fear a holy and a righteous God, which should prompt us towards receiving Him. But a fearful expectation of what? Of that judgment. And that judgment is the judgment of apostasy. That judgment is to stand before a holy God who's given you every possible way to get saved, a very specific plan in which you can know Him, and you said, no thanks, I don't want that. A fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That judgment is there. And it's like this, all right? Kids, all right? Let's say you had $10 billion. Okay, it'd be a lot of money. We'll even say million, okay? And you came across somebody in the gutter, a homeless person, and you said, you know what? I have the resources to change your life. And so you went up to this person and you said, sir, I would like to take you out of this gutter and I would like to get you cleaned up and I would like to put $5 million in your bank account and I would like to buy you a house and I would like to buy you whatever car you wanted and I would like to fill your refrigerator with whatever food you wanted and I would like to get you a job that you can enjoy and do the rest of your life. And here you are. And for that bum to say, get out of here, I don't want you. I don't want what you have for me. That makes no sense whatsoever to reject that gift. And in a microcosmic kind of way, that represents what we do when we reject the gift that God has given to us. Verse 28 does begin to explain this a little bit. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is from Numbers 15, where they lay down the law of what happens with those who deliberately and willfully sin. Well, guess what? Then there's a guy who's out there on the Sabbath the next day, and he's out there collecting firewood. Doop, 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 doop. The day after the law was just given about what it is to worship God and what it means to revere the holy God. But what this person did is flat outright defied the law of the Sabbath at that time and said, I don't care what the law says. I'm going to go out and collect my firewood today. And they took him out, and the Lord said, you're to take this person, and you're to take him out and stone him. And that's what they did. Wait, I'm just building the fire! And everybody picked up their stones, and they stoned him to death. And he became the example, because he didn't worship God in the way that God commanded to be worshipped. And so, what we have here then is this new blood atonement, this abrogation of the law, or the setting aside to say, now Jesus is the fulfillment. You have everything. You don't need anything else. And all you needed back then was two or three witnesses. Okay, hey, we saw that, you know, Brother Billy Bob was out there and he was intentionally defying the Sabbath, which is thumbing his nose at God. And we saw it, I saw it, and she saw it, and they saw it. Okay, we got enough evidence to take that person out and stone it. That was under the old thing. And we're making this comparison here. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Didn't you spurn the law? Didn't you spurn what was given in terms of proper worship of God, the shadow, the type? Didn't you spurn that? But who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Number one, they trashed the person of Christ. They trashed the work of Christ. And they trashed the Holy Spirit. How much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Okay. Trampled underfoot. And that trampling underfoot is key. Do you remember a few years back when then President Bush was speaking over in the Middle East, and one of the guys picked up his shoe and threw him at him? You remember that? I remember that. It was on all the news. And Bush just goes, whew, whoa. And we go, psh, golly, couldn't you have at least picked up a rock? Or if you really wanted to get him, you know, got something that maybe did a little more damage. But the idea, it's a great example. It's a fantastic example. I stole it from James White, I won't lie. He talked about that. And the idea, folks, is in the Middle East, the shoe is the ultimate form of dishonor. Do you remember in the Old Testament when they wanted to do something, they would take their shoe and they would spit in their shoe. I don't remember the exact passage of it, but it was like if you're going to divorce or dishonor somebody, you would take their shoe and you would spit in their shoe and you'd give them their shoe back. And it's dishonor. And the feet needed to be clean. Remember, it was dust. They didn't have paved roads. They didn't have the hygiene that we have. We can walk down the sidewalk. We can walk down the paved roads. It's still dirty, though. My little daughter, Odessa, has those shoes that are Crocs, and she wears them without socks. Crocs without socks. And she runs around the backyard, and it's dusty, and it's really dirty. And, you know, I take her shoes off. Whoa! Man, I would need a fire to clean her feet because it's black and white. It really is. On the areas where they have the holes in the Crocs, it's like somebody poured coal on her feet or something. Oh, you know, what, did you stand in oil? And I mean, it just about takes, acid to clean the stuff off of her feet. And you know what? That's what everybody looked like with their feet. They'd walk around, they had sandals. Mr. Calgill told us that tonight. Yes, his sandals on because Jesus wore sandals. And they walked around in their sandals. There you go. And their feet were filthy. They didn't even have Crocs to cover most of their feet. They had sandals and their feet were just filthy. And because of the importance of that and the honor and the dishonor aspect of feet, all the more when it says to trample underfoot the Son of God, all the more dishonor to smash Jesus like a bug. We might think of it as, oh yeah, wow, here's Jesus. I'm going to just trample him under my feet. Well, that means something to us, but it means something 10 times to them. Because the feet was the dirtiest part of your body. And we're taking Jesus and we're equating him with the dirtiest part of the body. Now, the idea of sanctified, that's somewhat problematic for translators. Because it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified? Okay, so some commentators talk about that word sanctified and try to apply that to the person who is wanting to go away from God. In the Greek, it's not a workable situation. Now, some have tried to say that the word sanctified, because we know sanctified means set apart. We know that someone is justified by grace, and then the sanctifying work is the work that God does as he prepares us for eternity. He cleans us up. But there are some commentators who look at that and say, okay, if we're going to apply that to the person, it's not, because it's used one or two other times in a different way to mean something else, more of an outward appearance of righteousness, which if you apply it that way, it might fit that person who looks like they're a believer, but they're not. But the best translators would indicate that by which he was sanctified, we're talking about Jesus here. The context here. Who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now, this outraging the Spirit of grace, folks, that's that passage where Jesus talks about it. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Falling apart at the seams here. When the Pharisees, after Jesus cast out a demon out of a man, verse 24, chapter 12, Matthew, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God, it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. Therefore," and this is the key verse, "therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." What is that blasphemy against the Spirit? It's the rejection and the denial that Christ is the Son. It's a rejection that the Trinity, the very power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, it's the rejection that Christ is the only way to salvation. So he's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's trampled underfoot the Son. He's spurned or profaned the blood of the covenant and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Folks, when you do that, and who's he talking about? Now listen, the writer says, "for we." And he equates himself with the body. Because we all raised our hands. We. Some of us raised both hands and feet. It's we. See, we don't know who is really saved. There might be people among us here at Cornerstone who are playing church. I hope not. There might be those here who they're not really regenerated. They're not really committed to Jesus. Now, see, if you're struggling, if you want to please God, but you sin, because we all sin, and you're grieved by that sin, and you say, "Father, forgive me. I don't know what I'm doing." It's like Paul said, "Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things that I want to do?" Paul was grieved by his sin, and he confessed it, and he went before the Lord, and he repented of that sin. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But that's for the person who has genuinely received the gift of grace, the Spirit of grace. Because when you sin, you're grieved by it. And your heart hurts and you just feel like you need to floss your whole spirit. But see, if you're one that sins and it doesn't bother you, "Oh yeah, I go to church, I go to Cornerstone. You know, they're pretty tight over there. Girls all wear dresses. I hate going to that church. All right, I'll go because mom and dad make me go." You know what? Watch out. Watch out. Because you have partaken of the fruits. And you have been with the Koinonia Fellowship. And you have seen it. You may have even been blessed by it. But then to reject and to go do something else, like this professor who rejects Christ as the Savior and goes to follow Hinduism and praying to Vishnu or whoever that he might be praying to of the millions of gods that they might have. To reject that is apostasy. To sit here in church and say, "I don't really believe this stuff," is apostasy. "For we know him," verse 30, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. For we are saying to God, I don't want your gift. I don't want your path to salvation. I don't want your blood atoning sacrifice. Which reminds us, we can't preach grace unless we preach judgment. For if we don't need grace, we don't need a blood sacrifice. And we don't need Jesus. And we don't need Christmas. And we don't need Easter. And the whole thing falls apart. And God said, this I give to you. And for the person who says, I don't want your gift. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, we're going to stop here. I don't know that that qualifies as hellfire and brimstone. What is there in front of you, we read. It's very clear. What do we do with that? Where are you with God? If today is the day that God requires your life of you, when you bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, are you confessing that because you recognize His holiness, but you never knew Him? Or are you saying that because I'm finally in the presence of my Savior forever? Those are the questions we have to ask. And nobody's too young to ask that question. Nobody's too young to receive the Savior. I encourage you, if you don't know, talk to mom and dad. Talk to myself. Talk to Mr. Orr. Talk to any of the men here. Okay? We'd be more than happy to explain things and pray with you. But saying a prayer doesn't save you. Believing in Christ, having a regenerated heart, giving your life to Him, recognizing the gift that He gave to you is the only way, and then walking in that path. By your fruits you shall be known, the Scripture says. That's what I want us to consider tonight. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, powerful words you've given to us. And Lord, the writer of that Hebrews, I know, was grieved over those who wanted to reject the gift and to go back into the old ways and the warnings that they had. Lord, those same warnings apply to us today. For the person who says, I don't need Jesus, there's other ways. I can go Hinduism, or I can go New Age, or I can go Buddhism, or I can go any number of other religions, humanism. Lord, we have those same warnings to us, and I pray for this body, Lord, that of all that you call here, that you would lose none. And I pray that you would call all. And I pray, Lord, if there are those who are playing church and they know it and they're coming here and going through the motions, but in reality their hearts are messing around and they want the things of the world, my God, I pray that these warnings would stop them in their tracks and that they would repent, they would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And Lord, if we are struggling and if there are sins that are besetting to us, I pray, God, that we'd repent of those things. That those who are struggling with that would turn away, would continue to fight the fight and not grow weary in doing good, but would hold fast to that which is right. Lord, your word and the hope that we have within us through Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, if there are any who do not know you, that today would be the day of salvation. It is for your sake we pray, and all the saints said, amen.